Well, good morning. As you make your way in, I want to remind you of a few things that you need to be aware of. Next weekend, I think it's Friday, Saturday, there will be, I guess this is the last opportunity to sign up for the Ironman Summit. Now, this doesn't involve any exercise on your part other than spiritual exercise. What it is, it's a Bible conference up in Emporia, and I believe Pastor Brad is the main Ironman, right? No? Yeah. Well, at least he's going to speak, I think. Yeah. Other than Ironman, yeah, somebody else. Also, we have a Valentine's banquet coming up, February 10th. There's a sign-up sheet back there. It's really good for you to bring your sweetie, or if you want to find a sweetie, you could probably sign up and invite somebody. Think about that. It'd be a good opportunity and enjoyable evening together. Also, next week is our normal scheduled fellowship meal. I know it's been a couple of months. Well, it's time again to get back in the normal schedule, and so that will be next Sunday after the morning service. And then you can read about a number of ministry opportunities that are coming up that we could use your help in. Pray about it, think about it, talk to the right person, and then you can consider where the Lord might have you serve. All right, let's start the morning with a word of prayer. Would you stand with me? And then you can remain standing afterward for our music. Let's pray together. Father of heaven, we thank you for your faithfulness to us, for your loving kindness and mercy, for the privilege that we have of even being here this morning. Having the opportunity to submit ourselves to your word, we would ask that it would accomplish its good purpose for us, that you would use it in our lives as, in a sense, as that divine scalpel to pierce our hearts, to cut away those things that need to be cut away. I pray as well that as we lift our voices in song, you may be pleased. Strengthen us today. Strengthen and bless our fellowship together. We commit it to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. Please remain standing. Take your hymnals and turn to number 2. We'll start this morning with Praise to the Lord the Almighty, number 2. 177, In Christ Alone. Choir is going to come and sing for us. Sing to the Lord a new song.
Thank you. John chapter 15 this morning, if you would take your Bible and turn with me for our scripture reading. It's a wonderful and familiar chapter. John chapter 15, comforting words from our Lord. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire and they're burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now that they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these encouraging words from our Lord, of his love for us, of your love for us, the Spirit's presence with us, the joy of abiding in Christ, the prospect of bearing much fruit as we abide in the vine and he in us. Thank you for your faithful work to prune branches, to do the work in us that we would never do, to cut away those things that keep us unfruitful. Thank you, Father, that while the world may reject us and hate us, they, just as they rejected and hated him, you love us and he loves us. Thank you for that assurance. Thank you for the comfort that brings us. May we then indeed abide in him and in his love and keep his commandments. And may we love one another, that each of us individually and as a church corporately, we would bear much fruit. Fruit that would remain. Fruit that would glorify the Father, and fruit that would prove we belong to Christ. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. But in Him, we can do all that You intend. So we rejoice in that. We thank You for that. In His name, amen.
Please stand again and turn to number 388. This is our song for January for a new year. We'll sing together, "He Will Hold Me Fast," number 388. may be seated.
Well, as we look now into God's Word for His instruction to us, our text for this morning is in James chapter 2. So turn there with me, if you would, please. And let me read again for us this really monumental passage on faith and works. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. But someone may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. I honestly hope that you read that, and it's hard for you to imagine what kind of foolishness prompted this warning. It should seem very strange to you that any true believer would so misunderstand the gospel as to conclude that faith could exist where works do not. That a person could claim to be a believer and yet show no evidence of salvation or no evidence of faith in their life. I hope you read that and say to yourself, as I do, what was going on that James even had to address this? And as I mentioned last week, I think part of what's going on here is the pendulum effect. James is writing to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad, Jews. And Jews who have now been scattered out, driven out of Jerusalem because of persecution. And so if they're now Christians, they're Jewish Christians, meaning that they have been saved out of Judaism, right? That ritualistic, legalistic system that Judaism had become, a thoroughly works-based system. You were right with God by keeping the law. And, of course, keeping the law had become much more cumbersome and complex than simply obeying the law of Moses. By this time, law-keeping had come to include all the traditions and rules and restrictions that had been added by various rabbis and different schools of interpretation. But all these Jews that were a part of this congregation to whom James is writing were saved out of that system. And it was all about works, things you had to do or not do to be pleasing to God. And much of it was man-made, extra-biblical stuff. So imagine if you were saved out of that, right? If you were saved out of that sort of background or that context, what your tendency would be, what your reaction would be, it would likely be to move then as far away as you could from anything like that, right? And so the pendulum effect sort of takes effect. Before their conversion, everything was about works. So, after their conversion, what? Let's have nothing to do with works at all. All works, no works. And for many of them now, the two were incompatible, right? They're exact opposites, polar opposites, enemies even. So a slight overreaction maybe is what James is correcting. And I think it's maybe always a tendency either to add to faith or to subtract from it. Either we complicate it by adding works to it, or we oversimplify it by subtracting works from it. Both of those extremes are wrong. We are saved by faith alone. Okay? There's no question about that. That's not the issue here. That's not the problem he's addressing. We are saved by faith alone. No one's questioning that. No one's denying that. We're saved by faith, not by works. But what kind of faith are we saved by? That becomes the question. What kind of faith is saving faith? Do you really have faith if your life shows no evidence of it in the form of works? That's what James is dealing with. Not doctrinally, how are we saved? Of course, we're saved by faith. But practically, what does that look like? How do we know if we're saved? We can't know apart from works, because apart from works, we can't know that we have faith. We went through a period in church history, I think, that perhaps would parallel what James is dealing with here. In the last couple hundred years, we've seen the rise and fall of revivalism. A few churches, maybe a few denominations, are still kind of riding the coattails of that, but largely it's dissipated. But for a couple of hundred years, there was this huge emphasis on revival meetings, right? Camp meetings, evangelistic crusades. Charles Finney was sort of the father or grandfather of that movement, a very popular preacher in the 1800s. Billy Graham would be a more recent, more familiar example in the last century. But behind revivalism was this philosophy of ministry that was driven by getting people to make a decision, leading people to make a decision for Christ, forcing them to. That was the goal of evangelism. That was the goal of preaching. Generate a heightened awareness of sin and judgment. Call people to a response. Create a sense of urgency. Manipulate the mood, the setting, the environment. Force people to a decision. Now. And the altar call and the invitation system was perfected to a fine art. You can get anyone saved. Just break it down into baby steps. Raise a hand, walk an aisle, pray a prayer. And the theology out of that, the theology of decisional regeneration was born. You were regenerated by making that decision. And people were signed up and saved who never knew what hit them, never knew what salvation even was, didn't hear enough of the gospel to reject it. But they made a decision, and now they're saved, and whether they wanted to be or not. In a context like that, driven by decisions, guess what happened? Three things happened. Number one, we reduced the gospel to the barest possible minimum. If you're trying to get people to make a decision, how much of the gospel do you want to give them? As little as possible. Jesus died and rose again. That's all you need to know. Jesus saved. Don't you want to be saved? Second, we then reduced the required response to the gospel to the barest possible minimum. What do I have to do to be saved? Let's make it as simple and clear as we can. Eliminate the clutter. Words like sin and confession and repentance and submission and commitment and obedience, surrender. Too confusing. What must one do to be saved? Believe. That's right. Tell people that and only that. All you have to do to be saved is believe. Third, what did we do? We reduced the meaning of believe to the barest possible minimum. What does it mean to believe? simply affirming something as true. Jesus died and rose again. Do you believe that? Yes, you're a believer. Don't ever question your salvation again. And then the majority of those people, of course, were never seen or heard from again, but they made a decision. Something like that, I think, is what James is concerned about and confronting here. And it's a subtle thing, and it's very important. We are all about faith. That's not the question, okay? No conflict there. We all agree that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. We will herald that message and defend that message, right, and celebrate that message with our dying breath. We are saved by faith. The question is, what kind? What kind of faith is saving faith? What is faith? Just believe. Okay, but what does that mean? What does that look like? How do you know when someone does that? What does faith do? How do you know it when you see it? Of course, we're saved by faith, but what kind of faith saves? And you probably didn't even know there was more than one kind. But apparently there is. Verse 14, he says, "Can that faith save him?" That's the million-dollar question. Can that kind of faith save him? Can the faith of that man who says he has faith but has no works save him? Can your kind of faith save you? So James introduces us here to some different kinds of faith, three different kinds, just for the sake of covering the material here. Some of you may not have known these existed, but apparently they do. Last week we looked at the first one, dead faith. That's what James calls it, verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. There is a kind of faith, then, that is dead, lifeless, worthless, useless. What kind is that? The kind that says but doesn't do. What do you mean? Well, like if someone here, a brother or sister, was without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed, and be filled," but then don't give them what they need. Words. Nice words. Good words. But no works? You say the right thing, but you don't do the right thing? In that case, your words would be what? Worthless. Useless. Obviously. So, a professed faith that has no works is likewise worthless, useless. Saying you have faith, if it's that kind of faith, a faith that by itself, without works, without any corresponding deeds, without any appropriate actions, would be lifeless, would be worthless, useless, dead. Just like the words "be warmed and be filled" would be to a cold or hungry brother or sister. That's dead faith. It's illustrated even more graphically in verse 26. "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." And all he's saying by that is, look, the obvious point, where the spirit of a man or where the breath of a man is absent, right? Where the spirit is absent from the body, what kind of body is it? Dead. And where works are not present with faith, what kind of faith is it? Dead. The form is there, but the animating, working reality isn't. It's a corpse. So it's possible to have faith. It's possible to make a profession of faith, but it be a dead faith. It says the right things, but that's as far as it goes. Okay? There's a second possibility. Demonic faith. Is that surprising? A demonic faith. And if a dead faith says the right things, a demonic faith, guess what? Believes the right things. And this, I'm afraid, may be more common than dead faith. Demonic faith. Look at verse 18. But someone may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Now, just for the sake of argument, he again just simply sets up this sort of hypothetical situation. Okay, that's all verse 18 is. He's introduced this fictional third party, someone. Someone may say, okay, and all the commentators are trying to figure out who that is and who the you is and who the I is. It isn't anybody, okay? It's a fictional sort of a deal. It's just a literary device to add color and variety to his argument. The point is, you cannot show faith without works. You may have it, you may say you have it, but you can't show it. And the point here is not that one person has salvation by their faith and another person has salvation by their works. They both have faith, or they both profess to have faith. One has faith with no works. The other has faith with works. And the challenge is thrown down. The gauntlet is thrown down from the one to the other. Show me. It's a man from Missouri, apparently. Show me your faith. Don't tell me you have it. Show me. And it's sort of a dare. Go ahead, find a way. I'll wait. Try. You can't do it without works. If I said to you when you came in, do you believe that pew can hold you up? And you all said, oh, yes, I believe that with all my heart. And I said to you, prove it. How could you prove it? Sit on it. Right? Very simple. If you truly believe that it will hold you up, sit down. Otherwise, is there any other way to convince me that you believe that? Not really. You could say it a million times. You could say it a million different ways. You could draw pictures and diagrams with mathematical formulas, but you could never prove to me that you believe in that pew, that you have faith in that pew without sitting on it. Why? Because faith is invisible. There is no way to demonstrate its existence apart from works, doing something. So he says, you go ahead, be as creative, be as clever as you can possibly be. Show me your faith without works, and while you're trying in vain to do that, I will just show you my faith by my works. Because that's the only way you can. Saying you have faith doesn't prove you do. Saying you believe doesn't prove you do. For instance, verse 19, you believe that God is one. Oh, now that's good. That's believing the right thing, isn't it? God is one. What does that mean? It means there's one God. You believe that? Of course you believe that. There is one God. You do well. Good for you, he says. That's right. That's the right thing to believe. It's true. It's right to believe it. It's orthodox. That is sound doctrine. There is one God. In fact, that phrase, God is one, where does that come from? It comes from Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, right? Every faithful Jew would recite that. And these Jewish believers would have as well, recited that every single morning and every single evening, rain or shine. This was their confession of faith. Shema Yisrael. That's how it starts. Hear, O Israel. And it's Yahweh, but they wouldn't say that name for fear of saying it in vain, so they would read Adonai. Adonai Eloheinu, the Lord is our God. Adonai Ehad, the Lord is one. The Shema. Monotheism. Isn't that what you believe in? Monotheism. We're not pagans. Jews, Christians, all believe this. There's one God, monotheism. We're not polytheists. We're not pantheists. We're not deists. We are monotheists, one God, and we know who he is, the Lord, Yahweh. You believe that? It's not even a question. He's affirming. You believe that? Of course you do. Good for you. Guess who else believes it? Demons. Ouch. Right? Ouch. The demons believe it? Does that mean it's wrong to believe it? No. It means it's wrong to call yourself a believer if all you mean by believe is I agree that something true is true. See what he's doing there? He's saying, look, if all you mean by believe is I agree that something is true, I affirm sound doctrine, I embrace that teaching, I acknowledge God is God, understanding that that's just sort of the tip of the iceberg and all the other sound doctrine that comes with that. But you affirm intellectually and mentally the truth as true. He says, if that's all it means to believe, the demons do that. That gets your attention a little bit, doesn't it? The demons believe. And demonic faith is orthodox faith. They know the truth. They believe the truth. Yeah, if by believe all you mean is they acknowledge it as true. That covers a lot of people, doesn't it? Not just all the demons. That covers a whole lot of people. A whole lot of people who know the truth and affirm it as true. A lot of people who embrace, you know, the Christian worldview. Oh, yeah, I totally embrace the Christian worldview, man. It makes sense. It conforms to reality better than any other worldview I've heard of. So, yeah. Are they Christians because they hold the Christian worldview? A lot of people believe sound doctrine. Are they believers? Are demons? So what do we conclude? We have to conclude that believing has to mean more than simply affirming something as true. It has to mean more than that. Why? Because the demons do that. In fact, notice, James says, I'll go you one better. The demons believe and what? Shudder. To bristle is what that means. You know what it's talking about? The hair on the back of their neck stands out. When does that happen? When you're afraid, right? They shudder. They bristle. What do you mean? Fear. They believe in God. And they're afraid. Check that out. That's the right emotional response. Not just intellectually embracing the truth, but responding appropriately emotionally. Faith and fear they have. That's pretty good. Sound doctrine plus the appropriate emotion. Sounds like a believer to me. Will that faith save them? No, neither will it save you. So what kind of faith is this? I mean, why isn't this sufficient? It's a good confession, right? I mean, the first guy made a good profession. This group is making a good confession. But that's just it. That's all it is. It's a confession. It's a creed. I believe that. Fill in the blank. God is one. That's the first line. You could add anything else you want, but that's the start of it. I believe that. Notice how James words that. That's really important grammatically, if you understand the Greek and the prepositions here. You believe that. Hati. There's the issue. You believe that something is true. But that's not the same as believing. Yes, as Christians, we believe that. We believe that there's one God. We believe that he exists as a Trinity, three persons in one being. We believe that Jesus is Lord. We believe that Jesus is God. We believe that Jesus died on the cross. We believe that he rose again. We believe that he's coming back, etc., etc., etc. Lots of truths that we affirm and must affirm. But to believe that is not the same as to believe in or on or upon or unto the other prepositions that are used in the New Testament for believing. It's not enough to believe the right things about God, in other words, or about Christ. You must commit yourself to him. You must submit yourself to him and be changed by him and conform your will and your ways to his word. Some of you believe that we put a man on the moon. Don't you? Some of you believe that. We put a man on the moon. I won't ask for a show of hands. I know not everyone believes it. But some of you believe it. Historical fact, Jack. I believe that. Does that belief affect your life in any way on a regular basis? Does it affect your decision making? Does it affect how you spend your money? Does it affect where you go, what you do? Does your belief in that historical fact as true, something that really happened, make any difference in your life? Not really. You just believe that. See? So big difference between believing that something is true and believing on someone who is true. Big difference. It's not just historical facts we acknowledge as true. It's not just a creed we affirm. It's a Christ we adore. It's not just a God we know exists. It's a God we trust and obey. And that, really, to put it simply, is the issue here. To believe is to obey. True faith obeys. To believe in God, to believe in Christ, is to live in obedience to him. How do I know that? Because that's what Abraham did. That's why he's here. That's what Rahab did. That's why she's here. Listen, that's what the demons will not do. See? They will readily confess God's existence, God's omnipotence, God's authority, Jesus' authority, Jesus' deity. But they remain God's enemies. Their faith does not transform their character or their conduct. It doesn't change their prospects for the future. And that's really an amazing thing to think about. Think of this. Demons are evil. Demons are wicked. Demons are deceitful. Demons are enemies of God. Demons are doomed. But think of it. There is not a single atheist among them. Not a single agnostic among them, or skeptic even. They believe. and shudder. And that's in the present tense, by the way, indicating that this is their characteristic reaction whenever they face the reality of the eternal God. This is not a one-time emotional response. This is their continual response. They are horrified by what they believe to be true. That's a better response to the gospel than a lot of people, isn't it? They affirm the truth intellectually and they respond emotionally. But their faith brings them no peace with God and no salvation. Proving what? Proving then that belief may be orthodox while the character is evil and unchanged. Believing the right things is not enough, just like saying the right things is not. So neither a profession of faith nor a confession of faith proves you have genuine saving faith. And that seems so obvious, doesn't it? I mean, so clear. Of course, we would all say that kind of faith isn't saving faith. And yet, notice verse 20, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Some people still refuse to acknowledge it. They aren't willing to recognize it. That really puts the finger on what's going on, this unwillingness to concede the point. It isn't that they don't understand the argument. They simply refuse to admit it's true. There's this willful, defiant attitude that's taken over, and now they're just being foolish. You foolish fellow. And look how foolish it is. I mean, think about it. No one thinks demons are going to heaven, do they? No one would call demons believers, right? No one would say demons should be assured of their eternal security because they believe and shudder. But if that's what your faith amounts to, agreeing that certain things are true, wouldn't it be just as foolish to say that you are a believer, to call yourself a believer? Wouldn't it be wise to acknowledge that faith without works is useless? That kind of faith won't save you. So you say, well, okay, what is true faith? And I like the way James develops it, and we'll get to that next time. But the way theologians have argued it or articulated it is that true faith includes at least these three elements: knowledge, assent, and trust. Notitia is the Latin. Knowledge. That's the intellectual element. Facts you must know. Right? That's part of it. You have to know the gospel, the facts of the gospel. You have to hear the message. So there is a knowledge, an intellectual part. A census or assent is the emotional element where you embrace those true facts personally as true. You affirm them as true. Fiducia, trust, then, is the volitional element. Voluntary, willing, wholehearted trust, committing yourself to them. All three of those are necessary. And obviously that third one is what's missing, right, with demonic faith. Proverbs 3:5 is to me one of the best verses in the whole Bible on what true faith is and does. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and what? Do not lean on your own understanding. Trusting in the Lord enough, in other words, to lean on Him. And the idea is to put all your weight on Him, like when you lean up against the fence post or whatever. You put all your weight, you trust Him completely with your whole being, just like you did when you sat down in that pew. That's what true faith is and does. It trusts personal commitment. B.B. Warfield said, "We cannot be said to believe that which we distrust too much to commit ourselves to." Yeah. You believe, but you don't trust? No way. You believe in Jesus, but you don't trust him with your life? You don't trust him enough to obey him and follow him and do what he says? No. That's not belief. Trust in implies commitment to. John Stott wrote, "Christianity is no mere passive acquiescence to a series of propositions, however true. We may believe in the deity and the salvation of Christ. We may acknowledge ourselves to be sinners in need of his salvation, but this does not make us Christians. We have to make a personal response to Jesus Christ, committing ourselves unreservedly to him as our Savior and Lord." See, that's the difference then between demonic faith and saving faith. Or J.I. Packer's little acronym, F-A-I-T-H, "Forsaking all, I take him and trust him." But the question is, have I done that if I don't obey him? No. So true faith obeys. True faith in God, true faith in Christ obeys him. It doesn't just say the right things or even believe the right things. It does the right things. And so that's the point of the illustrations with Abraham and Rahab. We'll look at that next time. Father, thank you for this. It seems so clear as we sit here looking at our Bibles and studying it together. It's sad that anyone could miss it. It's scary to think that one of us could miss it. If we have, deliver us, Father. If our faith is a dead faith or a demonic faith, open our eyes to that and give us grace to repent, to believe truly and fully on Christ, to trust him enough to commit ourselves to him, to live in obedience to him, to submit to his authority over us. By your grace at work within us, transforming us ever into his image, let our faith be evident. Let it be manifest by our deeds, our love, our works, our obedience. Let our faith bring forth appropriate fruit. Do that in each of us, Father. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Please stand once more. Turn to number 326. We'll close today by singing "Come Thou Almighty King," 326.
Amen.
Christ. Amen.